The reading is from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 472 of the Church Bibles. It's Ezra chapter 1, and it's page 472. Cyrus helps the exiles to return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem, in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with gold and silver, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sesbazar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right. Now, having announced the appeal a few weeks ago and mentioned Ezra and now given an update, some of you may be expecting a sermon based on giving. Well, that would be what we call a textual sermon, where you take a message from the Bible to support your message. But today we're doing an expository sermon where we actually allow Ezra chapter 1 to speak to us. There's no sort of agenda imposed on the passage. We're going to look at the passage and hope that God will speak to our hearts through Ezra chapter 1. It is unfortunate, apparently, that Ezra is often neglected by sermon givers until there is a fabric need. And Ezra is a really, really great little book. Did you know that Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book? In our Bibles, they've been separated out, but in the original Hebrew, they were one book, and they were called Ezra. And then they were split into two, and they were called Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. And it's strange that we probably know Nehemiah better than Ezra. I think Ezra is neglected, and I think he deserves attention. Unfortunately, he isn't mentioned in the book of Ezra until chapter 7, which is some way off from chapter 1. But what is quite interesting is Ezra in Judaism is second only to Moses in importance. Now, we all know Moses, and we can probably say quite a lot about Moses because he's seen in the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch are sort of his books. And yet Ezra, who's only mentioned in a small book a few times in Judaism, is second only in Judaism to Moses. How can that be? I think it's time to try and start to find out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, the central message of Ezra 1 is the Lord is in control. In the passage that Justin has just read, there's the Lord God, there's a pagan king, and they're the people of God, people of Judah. And the message of this passage is the Lord is in control of events in the first chapter of Ezra. Now, very quickly, I just want to give a bit of context before we move on. How does Ezra fit in to the Bible and the history of God's people? And this is on one side of paper, almost the whole of Old Testament history summarized. So I'm going to run through this just to give you Ezra, his context, before we move on. So we start with the patriarchs. These are people like Abraham, who were promised a land by God. They moved into the promised land. And then they had to leave and go to Egypt because of famine. And then while they were in Egypt, they became enslaved. Then they had their exodus to return to the promised land. Then there was a time of judges. And then the people wanted a king. And then there was a united kingdom. And then there was a divided kingdom. And the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians and the people taken to the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom of Judah was then taken into exile by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were then conquered by the Persians, and the return from exile begins. And then the Old Testament histories go silent for 400 years until the coming of Jesus. So Ezra is part of the return from exile in Babylon under Persian rule. And to give historians a sense of dating, our story begins in 538 BC. I love the BC before Christ because it does say history is moving towards the coming of Christ. We'll be thinking of Advent soon and the first coming of Christ. I'm not so keen on BCE. That sounds like an exam, doesn't it? Before the common era that some people now use, I prefer before Christ. So ancient history, the dates are looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, if the people are in exile, how can the Lord be in control? The people of God have been taken out of their land, the promised land, and taken into exile. How can the Lord be in control? Well, if you look at verses 1 and verses 5 in your Bible on page 472, there are two things. There's one thing that's repeated twice in verse 1 and verse 5. In the NIV, it says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, everyone whose heart God had moved. The Lord is at work. The Lord is in control. These are key verses. I quite like the English Standard Version. I like the idea that the Lord stirs things up. He stirs the spirit of Cyrus. He stirs the spirit of the people of God. The new Christian Bible says God rouses the spirit. In our NIV, it says that the Lord moves the heart. The Lord is in control of the situation. The Lord is acting and people are responding. So, in verse 1, the Lord stirs up, moves the heart of this guy here. This is an artist's impression of the most powerful person in the then known world, Cyrus II, or Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, the head of the Persian Empire. I've been thinking over the last week or so about the most powerful people in the world have been meeting or not meeting, as the case may be, in Glasgow. This was the most important person in the then known world, the civilized world, Cyrus the Great. And he's a pagan king. And yet he's God's king in this situation. And he gives a proclamation that says, I'm willing for the people of God to return to their homeland. What is interesting about the exile is that it's worth comparing with the Exodus. Things that go on the Exodus and the exile are very interesting if you compare them. Something to do over lunchtime, maybe, as you do discuss the sermon. How does the Exodus differ from the exile? So God moves Cyrus's heart, and Cyrus willingly allows the people of God, the Judeans, to return home. Now, was that unexpected? Okay, the Babylonians had taken the Jews into exile, and now Cyrus is going to allow them to go home. It wasn't unexpected, because we learn in verse 1 that the words were spoken through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet who was speaking before the Babylonians took the Jews into exile. He said that after 70 years you will return to Jerusalem. And there's a beautiful passage that's often quoted in Jeremiah about this. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So it's not totally unexpected. If people had read Jeremiah, they would know that this exile was limited in time. And in fact, Isaiah had also written, even earlier than Jeremiah, that a king called Cyrus would allow the people to return to their homeland. So God is in control. Cyrus makes the proclamation, but God is behind that proclamation. God is in control. Now, we can, again, this is for lunchtime, speculation. Why did Cyrus make this decision? Did Cyrus act totally irrationally? Did he ignore his self-interest when he made his proclamation? No, Cyrus made this proclamation because he thought it was the right thing for him. He acted out of self-interest. It was his decision as far as he saw it. He decided to reverse the decision of the Babylonians to take the people away from their homeland. He said, let them go back to their homeland. He is not the person to act out of irrational, sort of destructive ideas. He wants to be emperor. He wants to stay in power. He's acting out of self-interest. And so he acts. He issues a proclamation and things start to happen. Anyone been to the British Museum? Excellent. Have you seen this? It's not that big. It's only about 22 centimetres long and 10 centimetres in diameter. This is the Cyrus cylinder found in modern-day Iraq. And what is interesting is on this is a proclamation. A lot of historians couldn't believe that Cyrus would do this. It didn't seem to make sense to them, but this is the Cyrus cylinder, and on that cylinder there's a similar set of proclamations, not for the people of God, but for other conquered peoples to return to their homes under his authority and to rebuild their religious buildings and their religious sites. So, Cyrus isn't just doing it for the Jews, he's doing it for other peoples in his conquered territories, in his empire. He's allowing them to go back. So he is acting out of self-interest, but God's will is being fulfilled through Cyrus's proclamation. The Lord is in control. Let's look at a little bit of the proclamation. It's really quite interesting. If you look at verse 2, in our Bibles you see the word Lord. It says, "The Lord, the God of heaven." Cyrus is using a term for God that the Jews would have used, Elohim, which means the God of creation, the God of providence, the supreme God. He's using the language the Jews would have recognized when he writes about their God. He also acknowledges that God has put him in his place of power. And interestingly, he says the temple comes first for the Jews. When they go back, build the temple first. Now, because Cyrus wrote this to the Jews and other people, we sort of sense that he's what we call a religious pluralist. He wants to keep all the gods of his conquered peoples on his side. So he's hedging his bets. He's trying to keep the gods pleased, as far as he can see, to stay in power. So he thinks he's doing something that will keep him in power, but the Lord is in control. The Lord's interests are being served by this decision. So, next time in the British Museum, check out the Cyrus cylinder. It's in cuneiform. Anybody read cuneiform? Not many people do, I don't. But it's a fascinating piece of archaeology. Well done, archaeologists, for finding it. Okay, we've seen God has acted through Cyrus. Cyrus has acted, but God has also been behind that. And now the people of God act as well. The Lord is in control. And he stirs up the people. He moves the heart of the people of God living in Babylon. And 42,000 of them decide to go home. Now this is actually, this is a big deal. They've been in Babylon for almost 70 years. That means that they've settled down, they've built their homes, they've got work to do, they've got families. Some of their families would never have been to Jerusalem. They've never seen it. And now they decide it's time to go back to Jerusalem. This is a big movement out of a comfort zone. These people are going to go on a dangerous long journey. They're leaving a world city, the center of civilization, and they're going back to a city that's been destroyed. The amenities, the infrastructure's gone. This is not the easy option. This is not the comfortable life. These people are stepping out of their comfort zone for God. God has moved them. God is behind their decision to go. Okay. Now, this is where it gets a bit theological. What Ezra 1 shows is something that theologians call providence. God, we have a God who is active in his world. God has made his world. He hasn't just left it alone to get on with it. God remains active and interested in his world. He directs events in this world continuously to achieve his plans. And what we have in Ezra 1 is something that they also, theologians call concurrence. This is where two or more parties, we've got God, the Lord God, we've got Cyrus, the king of Persia, we've got the people of Judah in exile. They're all acting in this event, and they all are acting from different motivations, different intentions. But this event is coming together with different intentions, and God's will is being fulfilled. The Lord is in control. And this is sometimes called providential concurrence. I'll just give you the definition. Have a look at. God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. So God is acting, but that doesn't take away responsibility. Responsibility remains with us for our actions. God is acting, but we are also responsible for our actions. And sometimes it's called secondary and primary causes. God's causing things to happen. He acts invisibly. We act as well, but our actions are observable. They're seen. So, people are not puppets. We are responsible for our actions. God is the primary cause, but we have to take responsibility for what we do as well. And the final part of the passage is a bit of a list, isn't it? A bit of a list. It's about loot, isn't it? I was in a National Trust property. Any National Trust members? I'm working out people go to British Museum and National Trust. I'm getting a profile here. I was in a really nice, beautiful National Trust house in the West Midlands a few weeks ago. And one of the things they were keen to tell us on their sort of display boards was they were taking an inventory of all the items in their property. Galleries and museums are doing the same. There is a big issue about loot at the moment, about things that have been taken by conquest or by imperial activity and whether they should be returned. Cyrus has no problem with that. He's not forming committees, he's not having a discussion, he's not having a debate. He's saying these things that have been looted from Jerusalem should return. And this is, again, this is quite important because it's things used in worship of God. He's saying worshipping God for the Judeans is important. They should have their things back and they should be allowed to use them in worship of their God. Worship is important and they should have them in the temple. And what is also interesting is these things actually were found because they'd been put into the Babylonian temple. They'd been taken out, if you remember Belshazzar's feast, in Daniel, they had they'd been used in Belshazzar's feast for the wrong things, for a feast rather than for religious use, and then the city of Babylon had fallen that night. So I'm amazed they were able to find them, because I would imagine in the fall of Babylon everything got thrown around, everything was disrupted, and yet Cyrus is able to get these things located and returned to them. God is in control. The Lord is in control. So, I don't know what next week's got in store for us. I don't know what week you've had so far. So what can we take away? I love my takeaway bag. What can we take away with us into the coming week from this passage? I always, when I hear a sermon, I want to know how I can impact upon my behaviour from what I've learnt today. How does this help us face the week with its challenges and its uncertainties? Let me offer some ideas. First thing about this first chapter of Ezra is God keeps his promises. God says things and he does things. He said you will return from exile. He keeps his promises. And that should give us confidence. God, the God who keeps his promises, is one we can have confidence in. And we can claim those promises that he has made when things seem hard. The second thing about this is, in this situation, God is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. He is in charge. He is working invisibly to achieve the things that he wants done. And so this is to encourage us when things aren't going so well, either individually or as a church. We should be encouraged by this fact that God, the Lord, is in control. But also it should keep us humble when things go well. We shouldn't get carried away and think it's all us and it's all, you know, self-congratulation, because the Lord, it is the Lord who is in control. And we must remember, we must act. We're not puppets. God wants us to act, not be inactive. He wants us to act and follow him in faith. And then, this is about God saving his people. In this case, from captivity. He's taken them out of captivity. He saved them. And this is, as we saw in the context slide, this is an event over time. This continues. This is not the end. This continues on to Christ saving us, and it continues on to the heavenly city where there is no need for a temple. The temple in Jerusalem is a temporary part of the process. One day, we're told in Revelation, we will be with God and there will not be need for a temple, because he will be there in his unveiled presence with the Lamb. We looked at that when Bart took us through Revelation. So let's check the time. We've got possibly a minute or so. I'm just checking my times. I think it'd be good just to think for a moment. And how do you respond to this passage? What are your responses to the God who keeps his word, the God who is sovereign, the God who is a God of salvation? I'll pause for a second and then I'll close. Now, Ezra is often preached in conjunction with Ezra 2. So we've done Ezra 1. Let's go on to Ezra 2 now. It's only 70 verses. Lots of lovely lists. Should we go for it? This is only an occasional sermon, so I might, I could do two for one. It sounds like a supermarket offer, doesn't it? I'm not going to do Ezra 2. It deserves exploratory treatment as well, and that is for another time, for another sermon. But I just want to make a brief observation as I close. When I looked at Ezra 2 and I thought about today, I was reminded of this place. I don't know if you've been there. It's the Menin Gate, just outside Ypres, or Wipers as we used to call it, apparently. Ypres was the site of two or three major battles. And after the war, they built this memorial, this arch. It's well known for the last post being played. The Belgian Fire Brigade, I think, does it every night. We took our children there. And if you go inside the arch, it's got a list of names. And as we did, we looked around looking. We wanted to find our name on the wall. Newell was there. It was under the Canadian section. And my parents did tell me that part of our family, we think, did go to Canada at some point, and so this could well be the Newells. But our kids were looking for the, you know, where's our family name? Is it up there? And it was up there. And I think people, the Judeans reading the second chapter of Ezra, would have had the same excitement, looking for their family names, looking, we were there, our family was there, we're on the list. The Menim Gate talks about people who went and didn't come back, whereas Ezra talks about people who came back to the city of Jerusalem. So it sort of links to remembrance as well. So Ezra 2 for another sermon at another time. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ezra. We do thank you for the way in which you are in control. Sometimes it's hard for us to see, but we know through your word that you are active, you are there, you are working out your purposes through us and through the world. We do pray that you would take this truth with us into the week when we step out into the world and sometimes things don't seem to be going well, but we should hold on to that truth that you are in control and that you want us to participate in your purposes, Lord. Help us to take responsibility and to be active in the work of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.